Well, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember that I had three possible titles to my sermon. I'm doing better. Today I only have two. I wasn't here last week. Christy and I were out of town. And so this is my first chance to stand before you with pews having been taken out. One of the phrases that you might hear in the rooms of recovery is, I am an egomaniac with an inferiority complex. And if you are a public speaker or a teacher, and that statement applies to you, you don't like to see seating removed. You would like to see seating added, but maybe I won't get too much of an inferiority complex this morning. I can't really tell it from up here, but I know it's there. Glad that you're here. We are continuing our overall theme of discipleship and becoming an intentional disciple-making church. And I'm going to invite you to hang on this morning. Going to try to move rather quickly, and it might seem like I'm being somewhat incoherent at times, and maybe I am. But hopefully we'll wrap all of this up and tie this together before we conclude. I started this a few weeks ago with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So open your Bible, get your electronic device out, and let's prepare to look at some scriptures this morning. And I want to start here because this is where I started a couple of weeks ago with this idea of being participants in the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3, His divine power, talking about God, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, God's glory and goodness, through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. This participation in the divine nature is a vital, but often neglected aspect of one's spiritual growth. Western Christianity has largely neglected this idea. In fact, we feel just a little bit uneasy. We feel a little bit uncomfortable even discussing it. But the Eastern Christian traditions have seen this idea as central, as essential to what it means to be a Christian. Let me share what N.T. Wright says about this. I think he says it well. After all, if we say that the Holy Spirit is fully divine, and if we say that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and transform us from within, what is that but to say that the divine nature is already dwelling within us, leading us forward until we are suffused, that means filled, I had to look it up, with God's own presence and power. This is what God wants for His people, to share in His own very nature. So that gets us started. Now I'm going to ask a question. What is a disciple? Now Charlie's going to dig a little deeper into this question in a couple of weeks, but here's my short answer for today. It may change tomorrow, but here it is for today. My short answer for today is this. A disciple is one who reflects Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is one who reflects Jesus. Now let's unpack that a little bit. And in order to do that, we're going to talk about a guy named Paul. Now, we're going to look at some of his writings. Hopefully we know Paul, the apostle formerly known as Saul. So if you have a Bible, again, let's go to Acts chapter 9. This guy's name was Saul when we first meet him. He is present when a man named Stephen is killed because of his faith in Jesus. Acts 9 verse 1, meanwhile Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." As if God didn't already know that. Ananias just wanted to be sure he explained it to him. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?' Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him." I had to add verse 23 there, because it didn't take long for somebody to want to get Paul out of the way. So, this is the conversion story. Okay? This is the conversion story. This is the account of what happened to Saul and the beginning of his change into Paul. Now, one of the first letters that this guy wrote, probably the second letter, not sure, second or third, was a letter that we call Galatians. And if you go there, if you go to Galatians chapter 1, there's some autobiography there. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. "For you have heard of my previous way of life." Well, duh. "You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you that before God, what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. So there's some autobiography here that describes the outward transformation of Saul into Paul. Now, in Galatians, there's a context. And Paul writes what he writes because it pertains to the Jew-Gentile conflict in the churches to whom he is writing. But the story behind the story is his change of life, his transformation. And he summarizes this in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. VBS song. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The reality that Paul desires to see in the Galatians is the same as he had experienced in his own life. And he words it this way in chapter 4. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. Paul is agonizing. He is hurting. I'm sure all of you ladies that have had children would say there's no way Paul can understand. But it's figurative, okay? Metaphorically, Paul is in agony until Christ is formed in the lives of his brothers and sisters. Christ is formed. The evidence of this formation is living by the Spirit. The evidence for us, the evidence in us, is living by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. And the evidence is in the fruit. The evidence is in what is seen in our lives. This is in chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit, here's VBS song number 2. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those characteristics make up the fruit, the proof, the evidence that the Spirit is at work in one's life. So here's a question for us. Does my life look any different than it used to? Is God's Spirit bearing fruit in my life? While you're thinking about that, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is Paul's second letter, at least the second that we possess, to the church at Corinth. In verses 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being, here's the phrase, transformed into his image. With ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul writes of being transformed into his image. Now, this is a somewhat complicated text because it talks about veils and it talks about covenants and it's referencing the Exodus and the events surrounding the Exodus in the Old Testament. But Paul's point in this passage is that life in this new covenant, life where the Spirit of the Lord is a life of transformation, a life of change into his, the Lord's, image. The message simply says it this way. Our lives gradually become brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him. Ben Witherington says of this passage, the point is that believers are transformed into Christ's likeness by gazing intently on him. They are transformed into his image from glory to glory, just as he bears the very image of God, being God's mirror. It may be implied then that believers are called to be the mirror of Christ to the world. Let me say that again. Believers are called to be the mirror of Christ to the world. Another letter, same writer, Same guy. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and to prove what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. As opposed here to being cast in the mold of the society and the culture around them, Paul writes to be transformed. In the midst of talk about living sacrifices and nonconformity, Paul slips in this phrase, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The New Living Translation puts it this way. Let God transform you. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Now, I don't know about you guys. I wish I had read the New Living Translation many, many years ago. Because when I used to read Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I read it as if I was the one responsible for the transformation. I was the one that had to be responsible for the transformation. I was the one that had to do enough, and that had to be faithful enough, and that had to be strong enough, and that had to do enough good works in order to bring about the transformation. I wish I had read this translation that accurately interprets, let God transform you. God does the transformation. All I've got to do is be willing and be open. He is the one that does the work. Now, another question. How might my way of thinking need to change if I'm looking more and more like Jesus? Matthew 25 gives us a hint. I will come to care about the sick and the imprisoned, the naked, the thirsty, the hungry. In other words, I will come to care about the outcasts and the oppressed and the marginalized in our society. According to Luke 4, I will be empowered and led by God's Spirit as I point people to and proclaim the goodness and the favor of God. My thinking should change with regard to how I take care of my physical self, my physical body, which is the temple of the Spirit. My thinking should change with regard to how I take care of this world over which I have been given stewardship. My thinking should change with regards to what I put in my mind, what I read, what I watch, what I listen to. If I want to look more like Jesus, I must allow God to change my mind. I don't know who said this quote, but it's good, so I'm going to share it. It says, true religious living entails our ongoing dependence upon God as living sacrifices, whose minds, not merely intellects, but innermost understandings, are offered for continuing redemptive transformation. This will be demonstrated through our changed behavior. Now, let's try to tie all this together. Christianity, in particular, Western Christianity, even more particular, American Christianity, has not been presenting a gospel that changes people. We have not been presenting the gospel in a way that really changes people's lives. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the fact that we have emphasized transaction above transformation. And I want to take that one step further today by saying we've emphasized information also above transformation. I know several of you, myself included, that went to Sunday school classes as a child and memorized the Ten Commandments, memorized the 12 tribes, memorized all 66 books of the Bible, memorized all the stories. But the emphasis was on information above transformation. I can sit in a Bible class for 25 years and not demonstrate a life that is transformed. Our fellowship, as well as others, have excelled at the information needed for the transaction. But we have failed in preaching a gospel of transformation. Now, if that statement makes you uncomfortable, then perhaps you can answer these questions. Where are the lives that are different from the world? Divorces are just as common among Christians as they are in the world. Addiction is just as prominent among Christians as it is in the world. People who claim to follow Jesus are just as shallow and just as greedy and just as angry and just as envious as the people in the world. Where are the communities that have been radically transformed by people living out the gospel of the kingdom of God? Where is the change in the world brought about by people living out the gospel of the kingdom of God and its true transforming power? I don't like talking about this any more than you like hearing it. By the way, have you ever heard of evacuation theology? Anybody? I don't expect the hand to go up because I'd never heard of it either. Evacuation theology is the view that says the emphasis is on evacuating this earth. Our emphasis is on going to heaven. The evacuation of the world through the rapture and other crazy interpretations of Revelation. Evacuation theology is this focus on getting to heaven instead of focusing on God's renewal and transformation of us and the world in the here and now. The focus is on evacuation of this world instead of spiritual transformation in my life. This language of transformation, folks, is not anything new. It may be new to us, it may be new to you, but it's not new. It's part of our heritage. James A. Harding, co-founder of Lipscomb University and namesake of Harding University, spoke of those preachers who dwell most upon escaping hell and getting into heaven and least upon the importance of leading lives of absolute consecration to the Lord. In other words, their converts are much more anxious to be saved than they are to follow Christ. Those words were written in the Gospel Advocate, September the 14th, 1887. So this is not new. My first car was a 1966 Dodge Polara. Looked something like this one. Mine was four-door. Couldn't find a picture of a four-door pea green one. This is a better reflection of the color. Lovely, right? You know what? I love that car. I love that car. It had no air conditioning. Can you imagine driving a car today with no air conditioning? It only had, get this, an AM radio. What do you think? No AC, an AM radio. But I loved it. It had a nickname, the Beast. The Beast. That was Mark's car, the Beast. When I was a junior in high school, I took off one day after school and drove the Beast all the way to Florida. And didn't tell anybody I was going. But that's another story for another time. I love that car. My second car was a 1976 old Cutlass GMO, and it went really, really, really fast. You might be wondering how in the world would his parents have even gotten him a second car after what he did with the first. But I was pretty spoilt. This car went really, really fast. It looked something like this one. But it only got about 8 miles a gallon. It did, however, have an FM radio, but I loved it because it went fast. And I could usually swindle my mother for some gas money. Here's the point. I loved these cars. Why don't I still drive these types of cars today? There's classic cars out there. Why don't I still drive those cars today? Because automobiles have progressed just a bit since 1966 Dodges and 1976 Oldsmobiles. To look at another example, why don't we have multiple spouses? Why don't we offer animal sacrifices? Why don't we offer child sacrifices? You know, there are some pagan religions that used to do that. Why don't we worship unknown multiple gods? Or why don't we practice slavery today? Why don't we still have separate restroom facilities and separate water fountains for people of color? Why don't we go back to not letting women vote? How would that go over? Why do we still know? Why do we know now that the earth is not flat or that the earth is not the center of the universe? Why have we given up those thoughts and practices and belief systems? Because we as humanity have learned and progressed and changed. So the idea of transformation and change isn't new at all. In fact, it's at least as old as Scripture itself, probably older. I'm going to skip this slide just for time, but I do want to park here just a second. I think this quote is good. Change does not change tradition, it strengthens it. Change is a challenge and an opportunity and not a threat. God doesn't change. God's mission doesn't change. Human nature doesn't change. But everything around us in this universe is changing. Now, what might change look like in my life? What might this transformation look like in my life? I'm going to go through these rather quickly. Number one, the fruits of the Spirit become my personality traits. The fruits of the Spirit become my personality traits. If I, as a Christian male, am still as irritable and restless and discontented as I was the day I gave my life to God, something is wrong. Y'all have seen those t-shirt campaigns on Facebook, right? You know, if they get enough people to order t-shirts, they'll print a bunch of them. I saw this one. I am a grumpy old man. My level of sarcasm depends upon your level of stupidity. I didn't say that. But if I'm still a grumpy old man, the fruit of the Spirit is not becoming my personality trait. Number one. That's number one. This is number two. Attitudes and actions are consistent from Sunday to every day. And let me be more specific. My attitudes and my actions are more consistent from 1 or 2 hours on Sunday to every day. I used to close, when I preached full time, every Sunday night I would say to the congregation, folks, remember this right here. If you think it's the grandest thing in the world to be a Christian, this is my dear friend Tommy Caraway's quote. If you think it's the grandest thing in the world to be a Christian, go out and live every day in such a way that those around you can see that you live what you believe. Austin Patty, y'all remember that, right? Go out and live every day in such a way that those around you can see that you live what you believe. My attitude and my actions become consistent. Number three, my worldview and my way of thinking will begin to change more in line with the kingdom of God. My worldview and my way of thinking will begin to reflect God's way and not my own way. Number four is the realization of the constant presence of God. God is not some white dude on a throne way out there in the unknown universe. God is present everywhere all the time. And I will come to realize that as I am being changed more and more into His image. Number five, I seek to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in my everyday life by compassionate service to other people. Charlie, this one's for you. My sin changes and lessens in severity. I'm going to sin. We're going to sin, right? But hopefully, my sin is going to change. I'm not going to be as grand of a sinner. I'm going to do a little less severe things, maybe. As God is working on me and as I am changing, some things are going to change in my life. I'm still going to be a sinner. But the nature of my sins is going to change. It's going to lessen in severity. And then finally, there is a willingness to mentor another. A willingness to mentor another. And here's tying all this together, folks. By the way, what is that called? Read it. Discipleship. If the fruit of the Spirit is at work in my life, I'm going to become willing to mentor another. And that's what we call discipleship. So am I allowing the Spirit to bear fruit in my life? Am I striving for personal transformation, or is my focus still on the transaction? Am I more focused on getting to heaven or having my get out of hell free card? Am I concentrating and open to my life being changed as evidenced by the Spirit bearing its fruit within me? And here is my final question. Which of those is more consistent with being a disciple of Jesus? And what is that again? One who reflects Jesus. That's enough questions for today. Real quick, I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Over a few pages in chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. We read about these guys immediately getting up, leaving everything, and following Jesus. You ever wonder why? What was it? Was Jesus some kind of Pied Piper? Or were these guys kind of like, you know, the zombies in Walking Dead? I mean, what was it? These men were all Jews. And they would have been brought up in the Jewish educational system. And the highest level that you could attain was to be a rabbi. But the highest level that the average Jewish male strove for was to be a disciple. And fundamental to being a disciple in the Jewish educational system was the assurance that your rabbi thought, that your rabbi had the confidence that you could be like him. And if I start at age 6 and I memorize the Torah, and if I start at age 12 memorizing all the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, and I find a rabbi that I want to be like, and I go to him and I say, I want to be your disciple. Well, there's a screening process, kind of an interview process that one had to go through. And if that rabbi that you wanted to follow didn't think you could be like him, then you are rejected as a disciple candidate. There's an ancient saying that says, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Jesus is different. Jesus chose his disciples. They did not pass the usual screening process. In fact, it's likely that they were fishermen and tax collectors and still lived at home with dad because they had been rejected by some other rabbi. No other rabbi had wanted them. Or perhaps they didn't even measure up to make it that far in the system at all. But Jesus did want them. Jesus did want them. And Jesus wants us. Jesus wants you. Jesus wants us then to make disciples. Jesus wants us to choose others to follow him because Jesus knows that by the Spirit's power, we can all be like him. We can be like him. No matter who you are this morning, no matter where you are in life, no matter the struggle that you face, no matter where you've been rejected, no matter how insignificant you may feel, Jesus chooses you because he knows that his Spirit can make you like him. We ask that you continue to pray that we all grow as disciples of Jesus, that Jesus will give this church a heart for making disciples, and that God will give needed wisdom for those who are leaders in this church. We are all sinners, but God wants to change us. If you are ready to acknowledge him this morning as Lord of your life, if you're ready to make that decision to turn your will and your life over to him, if you are ready to reenact the gospel through baptism, then you can meet me right down here as we sing the next song. If you're ready to be a part of this church family, you can meet me right down here. If you need prayer, if you need someone to put their arms around you and pray over you, you can meet me right down here as Danny comes and leads us.